Turn in your Bibles to 1 John, please. 1 John chapter 3. This is a hard-hitting letter for professing believers, especially those whose life does not match their words. Remember, the thrust or the reason behind him writing this is that they may know how to have right fellowship, that they might have right fellowship with the brothers and with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, and that your joy may be full. And I love that truth, that our joy can be full, and we can know that in Christ, and it comes in conjunction with knowing I've got a right relationship with my brothers and sisters around me and with my God. The last 2 weeks we looked at this, we were in verses 4 through 10, and we saw their sin defined, and we saw a description of Christ. We saw a determination of fellowship in verse 6. We understand in verse 7 he's talking here to little children using that reference, and again I believe that is pointing to all the readers, those that are reading this letter, reminding us that we've got a lot to learn. He is showing how one can truly know they are a child of God, and it has a lot to do with how you handle sin. Is sin characterizing your life, or is sin something that you readily confess and keep short accounts with God, and to the point that your life is not characterized by sin, but rather by righteousness? Indeed, it would be Christ's righteousness, wouldn't it? In all of us, any righteousness that we would have would be of Christ. Verse 10, as I shared last time, is kind of the hinge. It's a transitional verse. Verse 10 says, and I'm in chapter 3, verse 10, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." And we see that clear delineation. Children of God and children of the devil. Those are the two options, the two families, if you will, that exist. And here he's writing to professing believers, of which we are as well. And so the question is, are we a child of God or a child of the devil? And this is so important, and I believe John wrote this because the churches, they were having trouble getting along with one another, and they were having trouble really understanding their salvation and whether it was true and right, and how do I truly know that I am saved and have a right relationship with God. At the end of verse 10, we read the phrase, "He that loveth not his brother," as that is a description of one who is not of God. I will warn you tonight that this passage confronts our interpersonal relationships. It really hits hard at how are we relating with one another. Are we loving our brother? And I ask of you to be conscious of the work of the Spirit of God in your life, as I need to be in mine, and how we are relating with one another. So verse 11 picks up here, and it says, "The message, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." John is reminding this church that, listen, from the very beginning that your church was planted in Asia, the very time that Paul came through, and or one of the other apostles, and they taught you the doctrines and the truth of Jesus Christ and the Word of God, you Jews that know the Old Testament scriptures and you know the law, you know that this is true, that you are to love one another. This is a command. This is a way that John is going to illustrate for us what it means to be a child of God. Loving one another. Now, one of the ways that he does this is he draws us back to the Old Testament scriptures, to the book of beginnings, which is Genesis, to the fourth chapter in that book, and to two characters that we know well, Cain and Abel. It's a fascinating jump for John, because he's been talking to these churches, he's been reminding them of the truth and to love God and to love their brothers, and then he jumps and he goes back to Genesis to make a point. One thing this does show us is it shows us the cohesion of the Bible, doesn't it? It shows us the value of Genesis in the mind of the Apostle John. So we're going to read verse 12, and then we're going to go to Genesis 4. We're going to read that, and we're going to make some comparisons and seek to understand the point John is trying to make. So 1 John 3:12 says, "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him, or for what reason did he kill him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous." Now let's go to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. And this goes well with our message this morning, doesn't it? We were in Genesis chapter 3, and we now understand a little bit more of the context. I don't have to go over that too much. Genesis chapter 3 was the fall and the curse upon man, and them being kicked out of the garden. Now we are in chapter 4, verse 1. "And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." So we have an animal farmer and a crop farmer. "And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof." Now stop right there. If that's all we knew and that's where it stopped, what would we think? Both men are doing good, bringing an offering, aren't they? They are bringing an offering to the Lord. That is admirable. That is good. But it doesn't stop there, does it? We have the opinion of the Lord. "And the Lord," end of verse 4, "and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect." So there's a contrast. "And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell." We know what that is, don't we? You ever been around somebody very angry? Their countenance changes, doesn't it? "And the Lord," verse 6, "said unto Cain, Why are you wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lies at the door. And unto you shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against his brother and slew him." Now we'll stop at this point. We know that Cain is cursed or judged for this, but his life is spared. But once again, we see John using contrasts to teach us. And again, this is a very, very valuable teaching tool. And we see this often in the Bible. We see it there in Genesis, good and evil. And here, back now in 1 John chapter 3. So go ahead back there. We know that the message from the beginning is that we should love one another, but that is not what happened with Cain and Abel. So John is going to show us what took place there and talk about it. He's going to give a commentary on chapter 4 of Genesis. In chapter 3 of 1 John, in verse 12, we see Cain had this identity. He was of that wicked one. Now, what is that referring to? Or who is that referring to? It sure seems as if the wicked one is the serpent or Satan, right? In fact, in my studies for our morning series, this is one of the names or titles of the devil that is found quite frequently in the Bible. The wicked one. We have this phrase in 1 John 5 times. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. I write unto you fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. So very clearly, John is preparing and teaching his people there the reality of the wicked one, Satan. And he is also infusing within us as readers this truth: we can be overcomers, not succumbing to the wicked one, but overcoming the wicked one. Chapter 2, verse 14, I have written unto you fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Chapter 5, 18 and 19, we see it again. Chapter 5, 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Verse 19, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. That's the same Greek word you could say in the power of the wicked one. So it is, that's where the world is, under the influence and power of the wicked one, but we as believers are overcomers. So chapter 3 again, Cain, verse 12, who was of that wicked one. He had that kind of nature that described him. And remember, in Genesis, the background that we have of evil and of wickedness is Genesis chapter 3. That's it. That was the introduction of it. The serpent. That's the evil. That's the wickedness and sin in Genesis chapter 3. And God brings about the curse. Then comes Cain and comes Abel. They, of course, are born as sinners because their parents are. Adam is. And so here we have two sinners. What is interesting is that Cain, just Cain, is characterized as being one who is of the wicked one. Abel. What about Abel? Well, John doesn't characterize him until the end, where he speaks of him as righteous. The end of verse 12. Now, how can that be made? How can John give that kind of commentary? What is he looking at? He's looking at their actions. He's looking at what they did. And what they did tells what they believed. Cain, who was of the wicked one, and slew his brother. So he was a murderer. And why or for what reason did he murder? Did he kill? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Let's talk a little bit about what he is saying there. Cain and Abel obviously knew one another, and they knew about their offerings. they knew and understood that one was accepted and one was not. What is not said in Genesis chapter 4, but what is there, is that God had an expectation for these offerings. The very fact that Genesis chapter 4 says that God had respect unto one and not unto another tells us that there was an expectation involved in this act of worship, and the offering needed to be a blood sacrifice. Now, Cain, knowing that, chose to do what? Something other than what God wanted. What does that tell us about him and his character, his life, and what he believed? It tells us he did not believe God was the final authority. It tells us that he, as Cain, believed he could care for himself. He was the planner of his own life and destiny. Abel brought a firstling of his flock, a lamb, and it says, with the fat thereof. So it tells us that this was dead. It had died. And so he brought that, and that was accepted of the Lord. What does that tell us? That tells us that he obeyed God. And that in his heart he believed God, and that what God said was right and good, and he was going to abide by it. Now, what happens when you are around somebody that just always, always obeys and keeps the rules and laws? And you have the attitude of, okay, I can get squeak by with this or that. And then somebody else comes along and they just keep everything to the T. What does that do to you? It exposes what? Where you're not obeying the law, doesn't it? It's like when you're driving down the road and you are going the speed limit and somebody else is zooming by you. It sure emphasizes, doesn't it, that somebody's wrong here. And it makes it very, very clear. Again, what we're seeing is the Bible taking us and showing us A and B. Look at the difference. Cain and Abel. Look at the difference. Loving one another and murder. Look at the difference. Righteousness and evil. Look at the difference. So, the message is we should love one another. But we're not supposed to do it like Cain, because he did not love one another. He was evil. But his brother was righteous. And so, John says in verse 13, marvel not, brethren, or don't be surprised if the world hates you. This fits very well with what he has just said, because here comes Abel with his lamb, and he lays it on the altar. And God accepts it. However, that was known, it was known. And there sits Cain's offering. It's not accepted. And the very fact that that is shown and obvious is going to draw out in the unrighteous hatred for the righteous. Because the unrighteous, they're being exposed by the righteous. Just as light exposes things done in the darkness. And so, his admonition to us, the church, is don't be surprised at the hatred of the world. Here's a point of application, a point of thought. What does the world think of you? What does the world think of me? What does the world think of this church? Is there a hatred? Tough to consider, because aren't we supposed to love the world? And no, not love the world, but we're supposed to love people. Share with them the gospel so that they may come to Christ. Yeah, absolutely. That's totally true. But he's talking here to professing believers that seem to have had a struggle with getting this living Christianity, getting it right. Don't marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Because if you are living righteously, loving one another as the Bible, God's Word, teaches you, surely it's going to expose the very hatred and evil of the world. And boy, that gets under their skin. You know, we see this in our world today. Christianity is getting blamed for many things. Many tragedies in our world, Christianity is getting the brunt of it. Why? Why is that? When there is no Christians involved in the shooting, but yet Christianity is getting the blame. You see, folks, listen, Christianity carries with it, or we ought to have, the standard of God as our banner. We are to love one another, but yet there are standards of righteousness that God has. And as the church and as God's people, God's children, we are to carry the banner of God's righteousness and love one another. And God's standard of righteousness is something the world could never measure up to. We can't ever measure up to it apart from Christ, who is our righteousness. And so therefore the world knows not Christ, knows not God, and so therefore this standard becomes despised. Because it is this standard that points out their error, that they are wrong, that their beliefs and their practices will lead to destruction, are leading to destruction, are leading to death. They can't handle that. They have to find someone else to blame. And so Christianity gets the blame. The Bible tells us that's going to happen. And he tells us, don't be surprised at that. Don't wonder at that. It's going to be part of our life. Part of the life of a church. You Christians in Asia, you Christians in rural growth. So he says, marvel not, my brethren. I do want to make one comment concerning that statement, brethren. As a Bible student, as you go through the scriptures, especially when you go through the New Testament, you have a decision to make when you come to the word brother or brethren. The context will clarify it for you. But I just want to remind you, as you come across those words, brethren, it could in some contexts mean fellow Jew. My fellow Jews, because the majority of writers are Jewish. It could also mean my fellow Christian, my fellow brother, and speak of the family of God. So it could be the family of Israel, or it could be the family of God. And then you would also have the context of a family, such as the brothers of Jesus. But with that in mind, I just want to encourage you as students of the Bible to understand the context and allow the context to help you to find and understand that. Here, I believe that what he is saying is he's calling his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, brethren. I mean, it fits, doesn't it? He's using father and children, my brethren. He's trying to encourage fellowship. Talking about the children of God in the immediate verses before. And so what you have here is this reminder, marvel not, my brethren, my brothers and sisters in Christ, those of you that are children of God, part of His family. And that's a special thing that we are able to enjoy. And what it does is it helps tie us in with the very scriptures we're studying. Because indeed, the family of God continues on, right? You have it here in the New Testament, and you have it here today. We are brethren. We are of the family of God. So don't marvel if the world hates you. We know, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abides in death. What a wonderful truth we have in this verse. It's the very theme of the gospel. Passing from death to life. Remember how we talked about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? And how Paul emphasized the doctrine of the resurrection there. And how the very theme of the gospel runs totally against the way our world operates. Our world operates life to death. We rejoice in life, but we always have death that's coming. We always have that dread. But the gospel, the theme of the gospel of Jesus Christ, reverses that and takes it from death to life. And so here in this passage, he says, we know. Pay attention to pronouns as you're studying. We know. What does that mean if he says we know? It means that he is speaking of himself and you as the reader, these churches, these brethren. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Wow. Wow, what does loving the brethren characterize your life? A love for one another. That should tell you, should tell me, that we have passed from death to life. That is a way of saying you have been saved. How did Paul say it? Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, that beautiful passage, in Ephesians chapter 2, we pick it up in verse 1. He says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past." We all started there. "In the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of God, even as others." But God, that is those two words right there, are some of the most tremendous words. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. We have been quickened, made alive. Death to life. What's John talking about? He's talking, you have been saved. And what characterizes a true believer, a true Christian, one who will have right fellowship with the brothers and with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, and one whose joy is full, is one who has passed from death to life. Death to life. Again, the contrasts continue. You have the brethren and the world. The brethren, I say, don't marvel. The world will hate you. Loving the brethren, hating the brethren. Death to life, or abides in death. Verse 14, the rest of it says, because we love the brethren, he that loveth not his brother abides in death. So really, we all begin how? In death. And there's only one way to get out of that, and that is a transformation, a salvation through Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he's already described that at the beginning of chapter 2. Jesus is the one who has satisfied God's wrath against our sin. And so we all begin in death. But in salvation through Jesus Christ, we are taken from that death unto life. But those who do not love their brother, they continue to abide in death, dwelling in it. That is their life. Now, these are some hard-hitting words, aren't they? Especially as we think about, hey, he's speaking to Christians here, and we're supposed to love one another. Yes. That needs to characterize us. I mean, Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians, I trust you remember that. Let everything be done in love, he said. What kind of love is this? This is the agape love. This is the kind of love that doesn't rely on passions. And it's not completely linked to relationships, it's linked to a commitment that says, I'm going to love you. No matter what. It's an unconditional kind of love that God has shown to us, we ought to show to the brethren. In fact, that is not my idea, that is very soon to come in this very context. And so verse 15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hating his brother is a murder. What is this a link back to? I believe it's a link back to Cain. This aspect of murdering. But yet I believe it is also a link back to Jesus. And Jesus had some things to say about hating a brother, didn't he? Matthew chapter 5. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is the first chapter in what? The Sermon on the Mount, right? And the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is giving God's standard of righteousness for the kingdom. He is describing what a saint of the kingdom is to look like. And in chapter 5, verse 21, we read, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. So that was what the Pharisees said and believed and taught. And they felt very righteous in that position. But I say unto you, verse 22, Jesus now clarifying that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. The very same wording except you're not killing them, you're angry with them. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against you, leave there your gift before the altar. Go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Isn't it wonderful, the mercy of God? You know, Jesus could have certainly said, if you are angry with your brother, you are in danger of the judgment. Done. And where would that put us? Where would that put all people? In judgment, most assuredly. But it is interesting here in this description of the kingdom saint that what he does is he says, now listen, if you remember that there is a problem between a brother, go take care of it before you go and worship. Get your heart right. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, I believe John is giving a very clear warning. Church, believer, it is not okay. It is not to be found within you. A hatred of your brother. A detesting, a despising. You see, he's contrasting here. And one who hates his brother is one who, instead of loving them to live, they are detesting them to death. And that's what is this described with this hatred, is you long for them to be dead. That's why it is considered murder. That's why it is in the same context here with Cain and Abel. Well, what was the message? Love one another. What is the thrust that he's trying to communicate? Loving one another is to characterize a believer's life. And if it does not characterize a believer's life, and you are hating your brother, it speaks much of what is true within. We are blessed with that tremendous truth that he who loves the brethren must have passed from death to life. And I want you to, church, I want you, believer, to meditate on that. To think about what that means. And think about the opposite. One who is not loving his brother abides in death. We all start in death, but through Christ we are given life. Hatred, love. Abel and Cain. Righteous works, evil works. The brethren, the world. Love the brethren, or hating the brethren. Death to life abides in death. Contrast after contrast after contrast. Why? Teaching us and showing us how we ought to be. It is clear here. We ought to love one another. We ought to be able, like the Abel, knowing what God expects and doing it. We ought to be characterized by righteous works. We ought to love the brethren. Let us rejoice in the truth that we have been brought from death to life. I'm not going to speak on the other verses to follow, but I do believe that reading them is a fitting close. Because verse 16 reads this way, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, Because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Lord, I thank you for the word of God and for how you want us to get things right. And so you give it to us in the word. God, we really are looking now at our relationships with others very differently as we've been confronted with this truth tonight. We understand, Lord, why the world is blaming Christianity for so much that is going on in this world. We rejoice in the theme of the gospel of death to life. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for lifting our hearts tonight with these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.